Well, brethren, we're in the Holy Day season. We have 8 more days, and 8 more days we'll be celebrating and observing the Feast of Pentecost, the fulfillment of the promise from Jesus Christ that after his death, he would make the Spirit of God available to the called out ones. Tremendous, tremendous promise from God. Let's look at that promise. Turn with me over to John chapter 14 and verse 25. John chapter 14 and verse 25. Jesus Christ says here, and we're so glad, we're so happy that Jesus Christ is a God of truth, that when he says something, he'll do something, that he fulfills that promise. He says here in John chapter 14, verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So Jesus Christ makes that promise. He makes that promise in many places throughout the Bible. The Holy Spirit is given to only a few people on this earth today. A very few people, and the tiniest percentage of all human beings who have ever lived have received the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. We're a very unique group of people, a very special group of people. There are many questions that can be asked regarding the Holy Spirit, but I want to focus on one particular question today, and that is, what should the Holy Spirit do for you? What should the Holy Spirit do for you? Those of us who have been baptized and had hands laid on us by a minister of Jesus Christ and have been granted this wonderful gift from God, this message is for you. But it's also for those who are unbaptized that have been called by God, because if you're here, God is calling you. You have to listen to that calling. You have to respond to that calling. So this message is for you as well. And if you're of the age and the maturity to consider baptism, what will the Holy Spirit do for you? What will it do for you? Before I delve into the question, let's review briefly, very, very briefly, what the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit is not. Just very briefly. First of all, the Holy Spirit is not a person who, along with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, is a Holy Trinity. That is not what the Holy Spirit is. Jesus Christ makes the statement very, very clear. Go with me over to John, right here in John. Just turn back a few chapters to John, chapter 10 and verse 27. John chapter 10 and verse 27. Jesus Christ makes this statement concerning salvation and the spiritual personages who make salvation possible. If the Holy Spirit was a personage along with God the Father and Jesus Christ to make salvation possible, Jesus Christ would have made that very, very clear in Scripture. That's not the case. It says here in John chapter 10, verse 27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. It doesn't say I, my Father, and the Holy Spirit, a Trinity, are one. Consistent all the way through Scripture, I and my Father are one. There are many, many scriptures that can be referenced. We'll save that for a sermon in the future. But the Bible is consistent and clear. The Godhead is made up of two personages, God the Father and Jesus Christ, who are one. Now, there is a scripture that many point to that often they believe state something different. Go with me over to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. Many turn to this scripture to point to belief of a three-person Godhead. But before we turn to the scripture that actually points that out, we want to read this warning here, this very stark warning here in Revelation 22, verse 18. It says here, "For I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." John makes very clear here in verse 18 and 19, at the very end of the Bible, that those who add words to the Bible, those who change words in the Bible, will have no part in eternal life. A very stark warning. Tampering with Scripture is tantamount to a death sentence. It is extremely important. It is an extreme serious offense to mess with, to change words in, to add to God's word. But unfortunately, that is what happened. Go with me over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. Let's take a brief look at a scripture which someone horrifically violated to make the false case that the Godhead was made up of three persons. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. It says here, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Hold up, right? We just read a moment ago the words of Jesus Christ, which are consistent from Genesis to Revelation, that I and my Father are one. But this says something totally different. It says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. In the margin of your Bible, and almost every Bible notes this, in the margin of most Bibles and just about all Bibles, it makes it very clear with contextual note. In my Bible, it has an NU, which means New Testament text, and an M, majority text, that points out the fact that it omits from in heaven in verse 7 all the way through on earth in verse 8. That from in heaven in verse 7 to on earth in verse 8 should not be in the Bible. Should not be in the Bible. And you can look, you can study this in multiple translations. The M signifies the fact that there is a variation here in the majority of texts from which the Bible was created. The NU signifies that the Nestle and Allen Greek New Testament and the United Bible Society's New Testament finds that this is an error. Matter of fact, quoting from one of the sources says, "The textual notes reference the scholarship of the past 150 years and will assist the reader to observe the variations between different manuscripts, traditions of the New Testament. Such information is generally not available in English New Testament versions of the Bible." Someone added this section in there. It goes on to say, "There is general agreement among textual critics that the contents of this verse are spurious and do not belong in the original text." So someone added that section of Scripture to the Bible. Someone violated exactly what John wrote there through the inspiration of Jesus Christ over in Revelation 21, 18 and 19. That stark warning. So how should 1 John 5, verse 6 to 8 read? This is how it should read. It should say, This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. That's how that section should read. So I point that out because that's the scripture that many people point to say that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's clearly in violation. And you can look in almost any text of the Bible, research on the internet, etc., that points that out very clearly. Now, if you're convinced that the Holy Spirit is or may be a person, the purpose of this message is not to address that false belief, but rather to answer the question, what should the Holy Spirit do for you? Because the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It is the power that God used to work his miracles in our life. The Holy Spirit, except God give it direction, except God gives it inspiration, just sits dormant because it's his power. It's not a person with its own free will and thinking. So what should the Holy Spirit do for you? What should the Holy Spirit do for us? And in the process of answering this question, we'll look at other scriptures that define what the Holy Spirit do for us. So I have 5 points this afternoon. The first point is this. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to love God with godly love. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to love God with godly love. Go with me over to Acts, book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8. It says here in Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The words of Jesus Christ. It says, "But you shall receive power." This word power is dunamis. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. It means strength, power, or ability. It means the power for performing miracles. But it also means moral and excellence of soul. Power, strength, and ability. Power for performing miracles. And moral power and excellence of soul. You know, our tendency is to want that miracle working power, isn't it? That's what we would really, really like to have. But God is not choosing to work through his people by granting us today the abilities to do miracles at will, as he did in the New Testament. God has chosen not to give us that ability today, but those miracles, many miracles, are being performed today according to God's will and in God's time. Sometimes God allows immediate miracles to take place. I think many of us have experienced healings as a result of a minister praying for us or receiving a prayer cloth. So God does indeed create and perform miracles today. God is a God of miracles. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So yesterday, God was a miracle-working God. Today, God is a miracle-working God. Forever, God shall be a miracle-working God. But God is the one that does the miracles. It's through him. And even in the New Testament, it was through those who were doing those miracles, God was working through them, the same as he works through his ministry today to perform miracles. Today it's in God's time. But it also points out here a very important fact. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does, as defined in this word dunamis, is moral power and excellence of soul. Moral power and excellence of soul. And moral power and excellence of soul, or the power to love, is what will allow God to grant us the gift of eternal life in the kingdom of God. So even though we might want the miracle working power, what's more important? Is it more important to have each of us to have some type of miracle working power, or for us to have moral power and excellence of soul? Because that's what the word dunamis also means. Moral power and excellence of soul. This in a sense is soul power. You want to break it down? Soul power. That makes us soul brothers and sisters. Right? So we could come in and say, what's up, soul brother? What's up, soul mama? What's up, soul daddy? So we could say that. That's what the power means. Moral power and excellence of spirit. Between that miracle working power that the apostles had in the New Testament and moral power and excellence of spirit, what would you rather have? That's the question. You see, Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, you can jot that down, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Right? So you can have all this miracle working power, but guess what? You're going to die in the end. You're going to die in the end. The judgment is not based on how many miracles we perform in this life. That's not what God is going to ask us when judgment day comes. Well, David, how many miracles did you perform? None. Well, to the fire for you. Next. Come up. That's not how it's going to work. When we were baptized, and when we are baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, we are moved into a category where we are judged based on moral power and excellence of spirit, excellence of soul. Are we developing that? Basically, the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit. That's what we're going to be judged on. Galatians 5, verse 22. You can jot that down. You know it very well. It says, but the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So that's what moral power should do for us. That's what excellence of soul should do for us. Yes, we might want the miracle working power, but what's most important is the moral power and excellence of soul. That's what dunamis also means. One way to restate this is that we are judged on our ability to exercise the power of God's Holy Spirit to love with godly love. That's what we're going to be judged by. Our ability to love with godly love. No matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, no matter our health condition, no matter employed or unemployed, God is judging us once He has given us His Holy Spirit with our ability to love with godly love. Dunamis, the Holy Spirit, gives us that power to love with godly love. So do you want the power of the Holy Spirit to be manifested through you, through miracle-working power, or through godly love? Through godly love. Godly love is what's going to get us into the kingdom of God. If you're still not sure about this, go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 1. It's made very, very clear here. Paul makes it very, very clear here. What's most important? Miracle working power or godly love? It says here, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have not love, if I don't have outgoing concern for others, if I don't have moral power and excellence of soul, made possible through the Holy Spirit, I have become sounding brass or clinging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, that's a miracle. That's a pretty big miracle. Though I have the faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Nothing. Love, verse 4, outgoing concern for others, moral power and excellence of spirit made possible through the Holy Spirit suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What do you rather have? Miracle-working power? For the love of God manifested through the Holy Spirit in your life. Verse 8, love, outgoing concern for others, moral power, excellence of spirit made possible through the Holy Spirit never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Moral power and excellence of soul is the power to love God with godly love. The power to love each other with godly love. That's what we should want. Dunamis. That's the power we should want. That's the power that God continues to give us. That's where our focus must be. That is where our heart must lean. That is the character we must exude. The Holy Spirit gives us the power, moral power, and excellence of soul to love God with godly love. With godly love. Point number two. The Holy Spirit gives us the desire and the ability to be family. The Holy Spirit gives us the desire and the ability to be family. Family. You see, Jesus Christ desires oneness between us, between Him and the Father. Jesus Christ and the Father were already one. They were already one. John 1 verse 1 says, states, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, Jesus Christ, was God. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, the plural noun presenting God the Father and Jesus Christ, created the heavens and the earth. Together, the oneness of family was the plan of Elohim in creating mankind in their image. Family. Family. Go with me over to John chapter 14 and verse 15. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus Christ makes the importance of family very, very clear here in his high priestly prayer. We read through these scriptures during Passover. We'll be reading several of them today, this high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. He emphasizes the importance of family. He says here in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. And I change the him to it because the Holy Spirit is the power of God. not a person. Verse 18, family. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you without family. I will not leave you without mother. I will not leave you without father, without a unifying spirit. Family, family. Christ goes on to say how this family unity through the Holy Spirit will be accomplished. Go with me over to John 17. Turn forward a few pages. John 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20 said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. How is this going to be accomplished? Verse 17, John 17, verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them, you in me. This is made possible through the Holy Spirit. The fact that we can be one, that Jesus Christ can live within us, is made possible through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Goes on to say, verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. You know, these scriptures describe the ultimate family relationship where we are one in Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's the ultimate family relationship. Where we don't have to wonder where mama and daddy is. We don't have to wonder where our next meal will come from. We don't have to wonder how we're going to be protected and taken care of. Because we're one in Jesus Christ and God the Father. That is what Jesus Christ prayed. It is not about any one of us individually making it into the kingdom of God. Let me repeat that. It is not about any one of us individually making it into the kingdom of God. It is about all of us and our children. And our children's children, and our parents, and our grandparents, and our great-grandparents being in the kingdom of God. That's what God's plan is. His plan is not to lose anyone. Anyone. The ultimate family relationship. The ultimate family relationship where we are praying for each other, we're pulling for each other, we're helping each other, just as Jesus Christ did, willing to give our life for each other. Family. That's family. John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. Family. This is what Jesus Christ is interested in. The Holy Spirit gives us the desire and the ability to be family. John 15, verse 12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He's talking to us. He's just not talking to out in the air somewhere, you know, some high-level, highfalutin statement that we ought to love one another. He's saying, no, you individually, your name, put your name there. David, you ought to love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this. This is a measuring stick. That they lay down one's life for his friends. This word friends in the Greek is philios. It means friend, but it also means he who associates familiarly, family-like, with one, a companion. One who associates family-like with one as a companion. That's friend. You say that we're friends, we are considering each other family. Family. That's what Jesus Christ says here. Greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his own life for his friends. Goes on to say, verse 14, you are my friends. You can say here, you are my family if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. Do you know what Jesus Christ is doing? And one of the beautiful tantamounts of the church of God is to teach the plan of God so that we understand what our master, what our brother, our elder brother Jesus Christ is doing. No longer servants. A servant doesn't know what the master is doing. The friends, the family knows what the master is doing. That's the gospel message. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The Holy Spirit gives us the desire and the ability to be family. No, we're not related by recent parental heritage. But we are related by blood. Started off with Adam and Eve. Somewhere along the line, my blood is your blood. Your blood is my blood. Started with Adam and Eve. And we are related by the Holy Spirit of God, by the moral power and excellence of soul. Soul brothers. Soul sisters. That's what we are. We're family. Go with me over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says here in 1 John 3:16, again, the focus is family, family. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For the brethren. The Greek word here is adelphos. Adelphos. It means a brother, belonging to the same people, whether nearby or far away. A fellow believer, united to another by the bond of affection. Brother. Brethren, brother. Family. Soul brothers. Family. That's what we are. That's what we are, made possible through the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, same word, brother, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So Jesus Christ makes clear here, John makes clear here, if you call yourself a brother, how can you, if you call yourself family, how could you sit by and see a brother suffer and not do something to help? Because we're family. We're family. This family of love must be among us. It says here, if he sees his brother and shuts up his heart. The American Standard Version says, shuts up his compassion. Shuts up his compassion. The NIV, New International Version says, has no pity on him. The New Living Translation says, shows no compassion. The New Revised Standard says, yet refuses to help. Family does not do that. Brothers don't do that, should not do that. Sisters should not do that. The Holy Spirit gives us that ability to not do that. The desire and ability to be family. To be family. Go with me over to Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. Romans, chapter 15 and verse 1. We can have all sorts of reasons for not wanting to help a brother or a sister, for not wanting to have compassion on them. You know, we all may not be able to help one another financially. We all may not, because of time and commitments, may not be able to help each other time-wise. But we ought to, when situations come up, ask ourselves that question. Can I help? Is there a way that I can help? And most importantly, as these scriptures pointed out, we ought to have compassion. We ought to have pity for our brother and for our sisters, no matter what the situation is. It says here in Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Scruples, that's an interesting word, isn't it? It means the infirmities. But get this, it means errors arising from weakness of mind. Errors arising from weakness of mind. The Holy Spirit should give us the ability to deal with one another's weaknesses, particularly the errors that arise from weakness of mind. And we can sit around and say, I can't believe she said that. She must be out of her mind to address me that way. Well, then what is your duty? It says here, those who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of those who are weak. That's what we're called to do as Christians. It goes on to say, and not to please ourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you, speaking of the Father, fell on me. You see, Jesus Christ's desire was not to please himself, but was to please the Father. Our desire should be to please one another. That should be what we try to do as Christians. That's what we should try to do within family. That's what a husband should try to do for wife. That's what wife should try to do for husbands. That's what children should try to do with parents and with each other. That's what we should do as a congregation. Verse 4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A high calling. Yes, it's a high calling. It's a high calling. It can be tough dealing with the scruples among us. But it's a high calling. That's what Jesus Christ calls on us to do. This is family at work. It's family at work. This is how we should operate as a church, as the body of Jesus Christ, having the Holy Spirit within us. Point number three. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to both understand the truth and to teach others the truth of God. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to both understand the truth and to teach others the truth of God. That's a tremendous blessing. Go with me over to John chapter 16. In verse 13. John chapter 16 and verse 13. It says here in John chapter 16, continuing in Christ's priestly prayer, it says, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. That's what this Holy Spirit does. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, this is Jesus Christ's words, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. The Spirit of truth declaring the truth of God to our minds into our hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit is to do. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. It's just not a matter of speaking the truth, right? We have to recognize that God expects us to exude love when we speak the truth. We don't often do that sometimes in the church with dealing with one another. We think that it's most important to only speak the truth. But this scripture makes clear how we should speak the truth. It says here in Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love may grow in all things to him who is the head, Jesus Christ. So do we speak the truth in love? If there's a situation that needs to be corrected, if there's a situation that's taking place and you have the truth, are you speaking the truth in love? With love. With outgoing concern for your brother or your sister. Or it's just a matter of pointing out that person's faults and that person's shortcomings. Understanding and speaking the truth is made possible through the Holy Spirit. Go with me over to Acts. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. I'm going to read a very lengthy passage here in Acts 16. This is a wonderful example of the Spirit of truth at work in the life of God's servants on the most direst of circumstances. Horrible circumstances that the men of God were dealing with here. This example, brethren, is just not a story. This is a recording of an actual event. This literally took place. Literally took place. And we'll see all the points that we've talked about so far expressed in this event. I'll point them out as we read through. Let's begin reading here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. It says here, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her master much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone because they were using this demon-possessed girl to make money, that's what they were doing with. They were using this demon-possessed girl to make a profit, to make money. So when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." Verse 20. "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded that they be beaten with rods." These are servants of God. These are ministers of God. You think you've had a bad day? This is a bad, bad day. This is a bad day. Verse 23. "And when they laid many stripes on them, they then threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks." Verse 25. Begin to see these things pointed out. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosened. Miracle working power. That's the miracle, right? They're in the inner prison. They're in fetters. They're probably also in handcuffs. They're singing the praise of God. A great earthquake happens so violently that the doors of the cell were opened, and most likely an angel came in and loosed the fetters around their feet and the cuffs upon their hands. A tremendous miracle. Miracle working power. We saw that. We talked about that. And the keeper, verse 27, of the prison, awakened from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had left, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He had been given direct commands to put these guys in jail, fasten them securely. He put them into the inner jail. Earthquake takes place. He goes over to see what happens. The gates are open. The prisoners are free. He's like, I just as well kill myself because that's what's going to happen. But Paul, verse 28, called in a loud voice, saying to him, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Paul expressed the love of God for his neighbor, for his friend. For his neighbor, his friend. He spoke up in a loud voice. Don't kill yourself. Hold up, we're still here. He could have kept quiet. He could have said, well, you know, he's going to get his just due. But Paul expressed the love of God for his neighbor and for his friend, the prison guard. Verse 29. Then he called for a light and ran in. This is the prisoner. Fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. The truth of God taught. The truth of God taught. Again, the Holy Spirit at work here. Holy Spirit, miracle working power, loose to change. The Holy Spirit at work, recognized he was his friend and his neighbor. The Holy Spirit at work, the truth of God being taught. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes. This prison guard washed Paul and Silas's stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Were baptized. The truth of God understood. Right? The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to both speak the truth of God and to understand the truth of God. Happening right here before our eyes in this event. The truth of God understood. Verse 34. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. He called them family. He called them family. He brought them in as family, as brothers. He extended his family to them. Right here in Scripture. You see how the Holy Spirit works. All those points we just recovered. This was the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Don't take for granted the words of encouragement, the words of faith, the words of help or comfort, the words of God that you express to someone or that we express to each other. Don't take it for granted. And don't leave opportunities to lay undone. Take the opportunity to give that word of encouragement, to share that word of God with those who need it. If you see a need, fill a need. Whether it's here among us, on your job, in certain circumstances, you don't have to walk around and quote the Bible. Give a word of encouragement, a word of love. The Spirit of truth can accomplish wonderful and mighty works through God's direction, through His direction. Point number four, Point number four. The Holy Spirit gives us the strength to make it in this world. The Holy Spirit gives us the strength to make it in this world. Brethren, this is a tough life. This is a tough life. This is a tough world that is getting tougher. You know, who is there among us who has no problems? No worries? No concerns? Any of us? You may have a little child raise their hand, but that would be about it. We all have problems. We all have troubles. We all have concerns, and they are mounting. They're mounting. You know, I remember so well the days when the biggest problem I had in my life was my older brothers beating me up. That was it. That was it. So if on that day, you know, I had my game going, my speed was there, got a good breakfast in me, it was just a matter of me running, darting. You know, I was pretty fast. That was my biggest worries. I remember those days. I remember the wonderful days. The biggest thing that I enjoyed was sitting on the steps with my brother Vernon eating ice cream and barbecue potato chips for lunch. Dad gave us lunch money. Go to the store, get yourself something healthy to eat. Took a half gallon of ice cream, took a knife, cut it down the middle, took a bag of potato chips, divided them up. There we go, sitting on the steps. Ice cream and barbecue potato chips. That's the life. But today, those days are gone. Those days are gone. The days of more time than there was task are gone. Now that we have more task than there is little time to do it in. The days of looking around to find something to do are gone. Today we try to ignore the things that we know we ought to get done because we just don't feel like doing it. Those days are gone. This is a tough world that we live in. Just read to you the headlines from a World News website just last night. The headlines from yesterday. Ratio Milekovich Maldich calls genocide charges a monstrous lie. Yemeni president injured in an attack. Fatal explosions. Troops fire at protest in Sinai. Cameron-backed reports to protect children from commercialization. Syrian forces kill 34 in Hanan. Crackdown intensifies. Springfield tornado given a terrifying F3 ranking. Primbok Chevron refinery blast kills 4. E. coli outbreak in Europe. I heard that yesterday. Ex-NSA worker gets 18-month prison sentence in bribery case. Twins accused in dog burning case arrested again. Ex-President Hopeful Edwards indicted over extramarital affair. Employment growth breaks sharply in May. Jobless rates are up. Burned body found in city, identified as a Baltimore County man. Man and dog killed in a single vehicle accident in Anne Arundel County. That's the headlines from yesterday. Where's the good news? Where's the good news? You know, it would have been easier if upon baptism and receipt of the Holy Spirit that God took us out of the world, placed us immediately in a pseudo world tomorrow where all we had to do is to bask in grace and knowledge and love without any outside distractions. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? I think we would have a line from here all the way across to the other side of the city if that was the case. The Church of God promises right after baptism you'll be swooped off into a pseudo world tomorrow where all you have to do is gaze at the face of God, no problems, no worries, all your problems taken away. That's not what happened. Go with me over to John chapter 17 and verse 14. John 17 and verse 14. Because God is interested in building godly character. God is interested in giving us the Holy Spirit so that we could make it in this world. And godly character is built by exercising the power of God in the challenges we face in this world, no matter what the challenge is. If it's health related, God expects us to leverage His Holy Spirit in facing it. If we decide to go to a doctor or to see a psychologist or a psychiatrist, whatever the problems are, because we have both external problems and internal problems, we have mental problems and physical problems. God expects us to leverage His Holy Spirit in dealing with those problems and making it through this world. John 17, verse 14, it says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Jesus Christ prayed that we not be taken out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth. Sanctified by truth, set apart by truth, given the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can deal with the world around us. This is not an easy life. And exiting this life, for most of us, will not be easy. We would like at the end of this life to take a healthy, non-disease infected, strong body, which has just become old and maybe tired, and take our body and lay it down, fall off to sleep, expire, die, await the resurrection, where we'll be given a new body. Wouldn't that be nice? That's not the way it plays out in this world. Many of us, unfortunately, will grow old with disease, with troubles, with problems. Our body will break down. Depending on where that disease takes place, death may come quick. Death may come slowly. Death may be very painful in the process. We may have to take advantage of nursing homes, move back in with relatives, pray that others will love us with godly love at the end of this physical road. Some of us may die horrific deaths, car accidents, plane accidents. All sorts of things can happen in this life. The Holy Spirit gives us the strength to make it in this world, to endure to the end. You see, for even the servants of God, they didn't have an easy death. The vast majority of the apostles, the 12 apostles, did not have an easy death. Let me read through what is believed, both from Scripture and from history, how the 12 apostles died. Judas, he committed suicide. He hanged himself. That's not how God wants us to exit this life. That's not a choice. Now, people ask, well, will Judas be resurrected? God knows. God's a God of love. He knows what was going on in Judas's heart and his mind. But clearly, it was murder. He broke the commandments of God. God is a God who also listens to repentance, acknowledges repentance. That is not the way to exit this life. That's how Judas chose to end his life, unfortunately. Andrew was crucified, suspended in an olive tree. Bartholomew was crucified with his head downward, most likely in India. Bartholomew did a lot of preaching throughout India. James, the son of Alphaeus, when preaching in Jerusalem, was stoned to death by Jews. James, was the brother of John, the disciple that Jesus loved. James, his brother, when preaching in Judea, was cut off with the sword by Herod the Tetrarch. And it says cut off with the sword, he was beheaded. John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. John was one of the few disciples that did not die a cruel death, but died of old age. He was banished by Domitian to the Isle of Patmos and later died in Ephesus. Matthew, or by the other name Levi, he fell asleep and he died. Two, so far, that had a pleasant death. Four, so far, that had an awful death. Simon, better known as Peter. Peter preached the gospel in Pontus, in Galatia, Cappadocia, and in Italy and in Asia, was afterwards crucified by Nero in Rome with his head downward, as he himself desired to suffer in that manner. Crucified, head downward. They didn't think that they were of the right if they were going to crucify me. Don't crucify me like Christ was crucified. I don't deserve that honor. Crucify me. If you're going to crucify me head downward. Philip, preached in Phrygia, was crucified with his head downward and was buried in Dalmatia. Simon the Zealot, was buried at the age of 120. Three, Thaddeus fell asleep and was buried in Mesopotamia. Easy death, maybe. We don't know even those who lived to 120 or said fell asleep what types of illnesses, problems, physical conditions they were dealing with. You know, if you lived a long old age then, you know, they didn't have doctors that they could run to. There wasn't painkiller that they could use. Couldn't run to a doctor and say, give me a spinal tap, you know, shoot me with this or that to ease the pain. So if they had pains or ailments, they likely lived with those pains and ailments to death. Thomas preached to the Medes, the Persians, etc., was thrust through in the four members of his body with a pine spear in a city in India and was buried there. It is the Holy Spirit that will help us to endure to the end, whatever the end might be. No matter what the fate is, whether it's in the hands of men or by natural causes, it's the Holy Spirit that will help us to endure to the end. And death at the end of this life, which is considered an enemy, death is considered an enemy for some, unfortunately, because of pain and suffering, will be a welcomed enemy. We don't know how our lives will end. We don't know. But the Holy Spirit gives us the strength to make it in this world, to endure until the end. Point number five, last point. Point number five. The Holy Spirit is a deposit. It's a down payment of eternal life. A down payment of eternal life. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says here, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known the mystery of his will. These are just beautiful words. The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be made perfect, to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, all these things that he just went through, talking about eternal life, talking about the promises of grace, talking about redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also have believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee. That word guarantee means down payment. Down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It says, which is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance, the redemption. This word redemption means releasing effective payment of ransom, deliverance, liberation, or freedom procured by payment of a ransom. We have received a down payment on eternal life. That's what the Holy Spirit is. Jesus Christ said, you know, not only have I died for you and given my life for you, I sent the Holy Spirit to you. And I put the Holy Spirit in you through the laying on of hands as a down payment. A down payment that I will do what I said I will do. It's a down payment on eternal life. How wonderful is that? That's what he has put within us, a down payment on eternal life. That we will be totally liberated. That all of our sins will be paid for. Paid in full. Upon our redemption. God has given us a deposit on eternal life. His Holy Spirit is down payment, guarantee, earnest, deposit on what we shall receive when that ransom is paid in full. And we, in the future, will be changed from mortal to immortal, from physical to spiritual. That's what that down payment is in us. How special is, how wonderful is that? This is our hope, the salvation of the kingdom of God made possible through the death of Jesus Christ, with the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us now as a down payment of what is to come. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us? One, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to love God with godly love. Two, the Holy Spirit gives us the desire and the ability to be family. Three, it gives us the ability to both understand the truth of God and to teach the truth of God. Four, it gives us the strength to make it in this world, to endure to the end. And five, it is the down payment, the deposit of our inheritance, eternal life. Go with me over to one final scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. I want to end it here, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Having said all of these things, having reviewed all of these things, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6 says this, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." That is what the Holy Spirit does for us.